If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, and this morning to 1 Kings and chapter 11. 1 Kings and chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at least parts of the entirety of the chapter, but for our opening, let's read together from 1 Kings 11. Verses 1 through 13, and then the final verses, verses 41 through 43. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand again together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 41 through 43, beginning in verse 41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as the Lord Jesus asked about His disciples, that they had eyes, did they not see, ears, did they not hear? So, Lord, we would have You to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that You would unstop our ears, that You would loosen our hearts to be able to hear Your Word, and that we would not sit here and apply it to other people, but we would apply it first to ourselves, that we would apply it within, and that the Spirit Himself would preach to us and apply the Scriptures to us for our good. Oh God, give us that illumination, give us that help of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So today we come to 1 Kings 11, which is really the conclusion of what we could call the Solomon Saga. The first part of 1 and 2 Kings is the account of Solomon. And it's here in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And so it fittingly comes to the conclusion at the very end of the chapter by describing the death of Solomon and how he succeeded to the throne by his son Rehoboam. The presentation that we've seen, the inspired account of Solomon's life, has largely been one that has been very positive. Solomon was known for his great wisdom. And in fact, he was inspired of God to formulate and to compose and to write some of what we call the wisdom literature within the Old Testament, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs and the Song of Solomon. And he also was able to build the temple. Those were his two great claims to fame, a man of wisdom and who had built the temple where the Israelites could worship in Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded and decreed. But we have also noted along the way that alongside these very positive things, there are also hints of unevenness in Solomon's character and in his life. And I think I said previously that Solomon proves to be an uneven road, uneven pavement. And there are patches and potholes, spiritual potholes within his life. And we could go back, you may remember when we were preaching previously on 1 Kings chapter 3, there were several foreshadowings, indications of this. As it says in chapter 3 verse 1, that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. And there also in verse 3, it says that he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, places that were not sanctioned, approved by the Lord as places of worship. And so Solomon was a godly man, a man to whom the Lord gave wisdom, but he had remaining corruption in his heart. He was not a, as we've said before, a cardboard cutout saint, much like many of the persons that we know as Old Testament heroes. They were men who had feet of clay. And we could think of Samson with his great strength, but also with the many ways in which Samson failed as a judge in Israel. And we could go through many, many more examples. And Solomon seems to be following in that line and in that train. In the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a very interesting place in Ecclesiastes 10:1 where Solomon wrote, perhaps autobiographically, as reflected upon his own life, at least he had some self-understanding. He wrote this, Ecclesiastes 10:1, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." And that's where we get the saying, the fly in the ointment. Everything can look right. It can look well managed and beautiful, and there could be one dead fly that ruins it all. I think when I preached on this, I said, imagine if you got this sumptuous meal served to you and it looks so great and you're ready to eat and you see a dead fly in it. All of a sudden, your appetite just drains. And Solomon said that's what it's like when there's a person whose life seems to be so orderly and so godly. And yet he's And he's got a reputation for wisdom. And yet, there's a fly in the ointment that sullies his reputation and the view of him. And so Solomon had a fly in the ointment. And it was his entanglement with foreign women, wives and concubines, which lead him to spiritual compromise through idolatry. The theme verse, perhaps, for chapter 11 is verse 4. I've been looking for theme verses in these chapters. And in verse 4 it says, "For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." And perhaps that encapsulates the fly in the ointment for Solomon. We see further that his spiritual failures, his entanglements with these foreign women, also had dire consequences for the peace and the harmony of the people that God had appointed him to lead. And this is another ugly truth about sin. It can never be privatized. It always has an impact on others, and it often has a detrimental impact upon others. It's like a nuclear explosion that cannot be contained. There will be fallout. And there is fallout, that dire consequences for Israel as a nation. Well, let's turn. It's a big, long chapter, 43 verses, and it's going to be hard to cover all of it. We're going to do the best that we can. But if we look at this chapter, it falls into three parts. First of all, verses 1 through 8, there is a description of Solomon's sin, his fly in the ointment. Then, in verses 9 through 13, it's the second part, and it is God's anger against or toward Solomon and his sin. And then the last part, longest part, which we'll actually probably spend the least amount of time on expositing, is the consequences of Solomon's sin. And that's verses 14 through 43. So Solomon's sin, verses 1 through 8, God's anger with Solomon and his sin, verses 9 through 13, and the consequences of Solomon's sin. Of course, I say we're going to spend less time expositing this, but this will be really set the tone for everything else that's going to come in the rest of the book of 1 Kings. It's going to be describing what were the consequences, what happened as a result of this. So let's begin verses 1 through 8. By looking at the inspired description of Solomon's sin. And we notice in verse 1 that it begins in this way. "But King Solomon loved many strange women." But King Solomon loved many strange women. The word "strange" here does not mean quirky or bizarre, but it simply means foreign or pagan. He loved many pagan women, women of a strange religion, a faith that was outside the boundaries of a right and proper fear of the Lord. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So these women that Solomon took into his household were not like Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember, Ruth was not one of the seed of Abraham. She had been a foreigner. And she had said to Naomi, her godly mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." But these strange women who came into Solomon's household said to Solomon, "Your people shall be my people, but my gods shall be your gods." And so they were unflinching. They were uncompromising in insisting that Solomon would take up. And one of the things we see is Solomon, though his weakness as a husband and as a father. He doesn't exercise spiritual leadership within his own home. He's a 90-pound weakling, spiritually speaking, when he does not offer proper leadership. And he allows these women to control him and to bring foreign deities, the worship of these foreign deities, into his own household. And as we continue to look at verse 1, we see that his marriage bed was a veritable United Nations of the ancient world. He took the daughter of Pharaoh. He took women of Moab, of Ammon, of Edom, of the Zidonians and the Hittites. And so he took these many strange women into the intimacy of his household. And there's a question that begins to be raised, and it's always discussed when you read through this chapter, and that is the question about what exactly is at the center, what is the heart of Solomon's sin? And as we read through this, the first thing we might think, and perhaps properly so, is that Solomon had what we could call a seventh commandment issue. And the seventh commandment, of course, is forbids adultery. And, of course, we know that it's more than just the physical act of adultery, but there's a principle in the seventh commandment, and this is well taught by our Puritan, particular Baptist forebears, and things like our catechism, where it says that at heart, the issue with the seventh commandment forbidding adultery is that it also forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And we might remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself expanded and increased our understanding of the principle that's there in the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, when he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so, is the issue here, is the fly in the ointment with Solomon simply that he was controlled by lust, by lack of chastity, by his desire for women? Was Solomon simply a womanizer who had an out-of-control libido, who never met a woman he did not want to know in a biblical sense, marry or make a concubine in his harem? Was that the issue with Solomon? Or do we see what is described here as a first commandment issue? Was it a matter of, "You shall have no gods before me, no gods but the one true God"? And we must remember as we read through this chapter that marriage and concubinage was a political issue for ancient kings. Marriage was a diplomatic strategy. It cemented alliances, it secured international relations. And did Solomon enter into these many marriages and take these many concubines because he wanted power, he wanted peace, he wanted prosperity, and he was willing to be unequally yoked to these pagan women in order to achieve that end? And of course, you're probably already thinking, it doesn't have to be either or, does it? could have been a combination of those things. It could have been a combination of violation of both commandments, the first and the seventh. It could have been adultery and idolatry. And there could have been eight other ones mixed in, right? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And who can understand it? And there's the fly in the ointment here with Solomon. He's a converted man, but he's a man with remaining corruptions. And as we proceed and look at verse 2, we notice also that the problem as described here was rooted in his disobedience to scriptural commands. He had gone against the revelation of God's truth, not only in violating the first and the seventh commandments, but also in specific instructions that had been revealed to Moses. Look at verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And so he was told specifically by the Lord not to do this. He could not claim, well, I was ignorant. I didn't know this wouldn't work out so well. The Lord had told him. What is being referred to here? There are at least two passages that we can turn to. The first of these is in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 14, where the Lord had given instructions to Moses to give to the people. And in Exodus 34, 14, it begins, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Verse 15 of Exodus 34, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Verse 17, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And notice the stress here, if you look at Exodus 34, is really on the first commandment. Why not? Because it will lead you, and it also even brings in the second commandment, the making of graven images. Intermarriage with those of the nations was forbidden. These would be, we could call them, spiritually mixed marriages. And a believer in Jehovah was not to be united with one who was not a believer in Jehovah. And then we could add to that also in Deuteronomy, which is a restatement of the law before the Israelites go into the land. There it had also been given, and we see this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and following. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And then Deuteronomy 7:3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And again, the emphasis there seems to be on first commandment, but it doesn't exclude, again, all the other commandments. So, go back to verse 2 of 1 Kings 11. What was the problem with Solomon? He had disobeyed the Scriptures. He had disobeyed God's Word. He was without excuse. The Scriptures had spoken, but he had chosen to ignore them. Imagine a man traveling down a road, and he sees a sign. There may even be a barrier out there that says, the bridge is out. Stop. Turn around. Don't go this way. And the fella is driving down the road. He sees the sign. He sees the barrier. And he just goes around it and just keeps on trucking. Well, that's sort of what Solomon did. The Lord had given the prohibitions. The bridge is out. Don't go this way. If you enter into covenants with these women, they will turn you toward their gods. And yet, he just blew right past the warning signs and went into the abyss of these relationships. And then notice at the very end of verse 2, it says, Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon clave unto these in love. And this takes us back, I think, to the second, seventh commandment again. Because that little statement, Solomon clave unto these in love, is a distortion. It expresses a distortion of Genesis 2:24. And in Genesis 1 and 2, the ideal is put forward of one man, one woman, and a one flesh union. In Genesis 2:24, it says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Instead of that, Solomon clave unto these strange women in love. In fact, notice how verse 1 begins there, but King Solomon loved many strange women, and we might point out a complete contrast between the way Solomon's spiritual life had begun. Because if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, And Solomon loved the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Chapter 11 and verse 2, Solomon clave unto these strange women in love. Chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And so his affections have been turned from the Lord to these women. And then the distortion, the description of it continues, beginning of verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Well, he had a regular harem, didn't he? And I'm guessing probably this still didn't fulfill all of his desires. And yet, even though he had 1,000 women. And sometimes you will meet with those who will still suggest, they'll look at passages like this, or they'll turn to Genesis, and they'll look at some of the examples of the patriarchs who had multiple wives and so forth, and they'll say, well, the polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, and they'll try to make some justification for it today. But we must remember the distinction between prescriptive commands in the Scriptures and descriptions of sin. Genesis 2:24 is a prescription. It prescribes what the ideal is. One man, one woman, one flesh union that lasts a lifetime. While 1 Kings 11 is a description of sin, of men who rebelled against God's good plan. Every polygamous situation in the Old Testament is always described as disastrous, beginning with Abraham's relationship with both Sarah and her handmaid Hagar. And 1 Kings 11 is just a continuation of that. Notice at the end of chapter 11 and verse 3, the description that is given there, and his wives turned away his heart. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, one might hear this and one might begin to wonder what this is saying about Solomon's agents. What do you mean his wives turned away his heart, right? Solomon, in fact, cannot use the women made me do it defense, can he? They turned his heart, but his heart was prone to turning. His heart was prone to wonder. And the point that is being made here is that Solomon had placed himself in a spiritually vulnerable situation, and it began with the violation of Scripture. And this apparently became even more pronounced in later years. Remember, back in chapter 3, he loved the Lord. But now the years have gone by, and he's more prone to compromise in latter years. Look at verse 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That's a very striking verse that really should be well considered. Sometimes young people begin to think, I can't wait till I'm older, because then I won't have to deal with all the temptations I'm facing now as a young person. All the older people said, oh, if you only knew. If you only knew. Those temptations and struggles only continue, and if there are compromises, they can become even worse. And this verse tells us that Solomon did not finish well. Solomon's story tells us that sometimes the greatest dangers come when we are older. We can become lax in our watchfulness. Our zeal for Christ can cool. Our intensity can diminish. I think we were talking about this recently. Ethan and I were talking about this. I sometimes say that I am hesitant to recommend any living Christian teacher. Very rarely will you hear me say, you should go listen to this person or read this book. If it's somebody who's living, why? Because they haven't finished the course of their lives. I'd rather recommend somebody who's already dead, quite frankly, because then we know. We know how they did in this life. And we can look at the outcome of their lives. Solomon did not finish well. And we get the spiritual diagnosis at the end of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. His heart was not perfect. Now our ears might perk up when we read about the comparison with David, right? Because you know the story of David. What do you mean his heart was not perfect, as was the heart of David, his father? We know all about David, that David also was not a cardboard cutout saint, and he was an uneven piece of pavement as well, with potholes. He had some notoriously wicked sins in his life. Adultery with Bathsheba, murder, Uriah, the Hittite. How could he possibly be saying this? And yet, we also know from the story of David that David was a man after God's own heart, in that he humbled himself and he repented of his sin. And we know Psalm 51 that he wrote after he'd been confronted by Nathan, and he said, against you, O God, you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who humbled himself. And you can look all through the Old Testament, you look through all the wisdom literature, and sadly, there's no equivalent to Psalm 51 in the writings attributed to Solomon. And so this is why the inspired author, I think, can say of him that his heart was not perfect. It wasn't mature with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then this point will be made again. Look at verse 6. And Solomon did evil in the sight. How striking is that? After all the good things it can say of Solomon, that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Think of that description. One who does not go fully, completely, zealously after the things of God, but who rests with compromise and with failure. And then, if you look at verses 5 and 7, there are descriptions, further descriptions of problems related again to first commandment issues, to idolatry. So it says in verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. He built the temple, but he also built this shrine at a hill before Jerusalem for this awful god of the Moabites. And then at the end of verse 7, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And it's interesting in particular here that it mentions that he took wives from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And if you know the back history between the Ammonites and the Moabites, you'll know that there's also perhaps a joining here of the sins of unchastity and idolatry, because if you know their story, you can go back to Genesis 19. The Moabites and the Ammonites came from the incestuous union of Lot with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And from these nations would come false worship. And it's also striking, we could talk about all these false gods, but in particular the mention of the false god Molech. The name Molech, they tell us, may mean the king. The word in Hebrew for king is Melech. And it's a sort of a distortion of who God is. And, of course, what is particularly loathsome about this god is that his worship involved the sacrifice of children. Oh, the depravity, the evil that Solomon did in the sight of the Lord. You can look at Leviticus 18:21, which says, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And Molech is also mentioned in Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. And then later, even within 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings 23:10, and also in Jeremiah 32, 35. Such is the depravity of man, even in his religion, but for the restraining hand of God. Solomon allowed spiritual compromise for his wives, and not just for these that are mentioned here. There's kind of a catch-all. Look at verse 8. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. Oh boy, Solomon was really progressive. He really appreciated religious diversity, didn't he? You could have put a coexist bumper sticker composed of all the symbols of the various deities of the ancient world on the back of his royal chariot. The problem is that when you believe in everything, you believe in nothing. And when you practice everything, you practice debauchery and depravity. And oh, the depths of Solomon's sin and his fall. And then we have verses 9 through 13, the second part of this chapter, is God's anger with Solomon's sin. And notice it begins in verse 9. It says simply, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. And the Lord's anger or his wrath was completely justified. Oh, this verse runs counter to the warm and fuzzy picture of God that is substituted for the biblical God. The biblical God is angry with sin. And it's justified because he is holy, he's true, he's righteous. And sin is an offense to him. You will sometimes hear people say, oh, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But this verse says that the Lord was angry with Solomon. We can lay alongside this verse Psalm 7:11, which says, God judgeth the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Again, because he's holy. And he's the God of righteousness and justice, and sin is an affront to him. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Jonathan Edwards' great revival sermon in colonial New England that ignited the first great awakening and had an untold impact on this nation, spiritually speaking, from the very before it was even founded as a nation. His sermon that was used of God to kick off that great awakening was not sinners in the hands of a mildly displeased God, but sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he could have used verse 9 as a proof text. Solomon had spurned the privileges and the advantages that he had been given, as it says in verse 9. The Lord was angry because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Two times the Lord had appeared to Solomon. He had been given great privileges. And he had been given direct commandments and warnings. We've already spoken of this. Verse 10, "And it commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods." And in fact, we could look at places within 1 Kings where there are direct statements where the Lord warns Solomon, like in 1 Kings 6, verses 11 through 13, and in 1 Kings 9, 6. And yet Solomon had ignored those warnings. Notice then the description at the end of verse 10. "But he kept not that which the Lord commanded." But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. That is indeed the description of every sinner, even of saved sinners like Solomon, who are backslidden. "But he kept not that which the Lord commanded." Can you take that half verse and meditate upon it today? Do a spiritual review and inventory of your life. It's just between you and the Lord. And would you say, "This largely describes me right now"? "But he kept not that which the Lord commanded." If so, this is for you today. This is for you today to hear. This is for our learning. Paul said in Romans 15:4 that all that was written before is for our learning. Now, the Lord is angry. He confronts Solomon. And yet, there's going to be a bit of a softening, but let's hear the declaration. There are going to be consequences that's going to be further described. But look at verse 11. The consequences are laid out. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." The Lord gives and the Lord can take away. I gave you this, and I don't you think for one second the Lord can't take away from you everything you think you have right now. He can take it away in a moment. He can take it all away. And the consequences are done. Now, I want you to notice though, he's angry. There are these dire consequences. But also toward the end of this, we begin to see his softening and his grace and mercy extended to Solomon because he's also a regenerate man. And so he says in verse 12, "Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son." He says, "But for David's sake, I'm not going to do it to you. I'm going to do it to your son." And that's what we're going to see is going to come in the weeks coming when we begin to look at 1 Kings 12. And then it softens even further in verse 13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And what we're going to see to come, you know, Israel had 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be a civil war. And 10 tribes are going to be in rebellion. And they're going to start a kingdom in the north, Israel. And there will actually be 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Here he says, I'm just going to leave you one tribe. And that actually raises an interesting question of what he was saying here. And as with many other things, Matthew Henry's exposition is very helpful. He says, either Benjamin is swallowed up in Judah, and the one refers to both, or the reference here is to Benjamin being given in addition to Judah, which would have naturally stood with the house of David. Or it could be that Benjamin would not always prove faithful, and so really only Judah would stand with the house of David. Or, Henry says, if God promised to give one but gave him two, I suppose that was no great injury to him. And God is angry, and there are going to be consequences. But there are also hints here of the grace and mercy of the Lord. He would have been justified completely to have wiped Israel off the map, and to taken Solomon completely out and to have wiped out the line of David completely. But he chose to preserve some. And of course, what's also going on here? The line of David. God would have been justified to wipe it all clean and be done with it. But he will allow the remnant. He will allow Judah. And from the line of David will come the Lord Jesus Christ. He's angry with sin. He's righteous and just. And he is gracious. And he is merciful. Well, the last part. How am I going to do this in just a couple minutes? I can't, really, can I? Yeah. The last part of the chapter are the consequences then, which have already been basically declared here in verse 11. But now verses 14 through 43 are just an expansion on that. And there's a description of how the Lord stirred up 3 adversaries to oppose Solomon. The first of these adversaries is a man named Hadad, the Edomite. It begins to be described in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. He becomes a trouble for Solomon. Then, secondly, verse 23, he stirred up a man named Rezin. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, and he was in Damascus, Rezin of Damascus, and he also will become a burr under the saddle for Solomon. And then third, the more difficult, the most terrible adversary raised up was a man named Jeroboam. We're going to hear a lot more about him in coming messages in this series, verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And there's a description of him that is given in verse 28. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. But then one day, Jeroboam went out and a prophet named Ahijah came to him and he had a new garment on. And the prophet, prompted by the Spirit, took the new garment off of Jeroboam and he ripped it up into 12 pieces. How would you like that? You've got a new shirt and somebody, a prophet comes up and rips it off, takes it off of you and rips it into 12 pieces. And he said, take 10 of these pieces. And he took 10, and it was a prophecy that Jeroboam would be the one who would lead the rebellion against the line of David. And he would take 10 tribes and they would form Israel. And the line of David would be left with only Judah and Benjamin. In fact, again, we talked about how we could understand the one tribe, Judah, or a combination of Judah and Benjamin. Well, that is a very, very brief summary. And then, again, it tells us about the end of Solomon's days, verse 41. The rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Here's a non-canonical historical book that told us about the acts of Solomon. We were talking on Wednesday night about some books written by inspired authors. They could also write uninspired books, like Paul's letter to the church at Laodicea, which is an uninspired letter. Here there was an uninspired book of the Acts of Solomon, a historical record. Verse 42, and the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon went the way of all flesh. I think it was de Gaulle who said that the cemeteries of this world are filled with indispensable men. Solomon thought, how can the kingdom last without me? And it lasted just fine. You know, the world's going to go along just fine when you and I are gone. It's going to go along just fine. You're important, but quite frankly, you're not that important. Solomon wasn't that important. And it's a tough thing to learn, isn't it? But what is important is whether we acknowledge our God and we believe in Him and trust in Him. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And again, Paul said, Romans 15:4, these things are written for our instruction, for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. What is the learning here? Let me note just a couple things. First, we are prone to sin just as Solomon was. Solomon broke both the first and second tables of the law. Did you think about that? He violated the first commandment, man's relationship to God. But he also violated the seventh commandment, which is a representative of the commandments that describe man's relationship to his fellow man. He broke them all. He was at odds with his God. He was at odds with his fellow man. He broke the first and second tables of the law. He committed idolatry and adultery. And we too sin against God and against man. We have our own besetting sins. Undoubtedly, there are some who will be able to identify quite well with Solomon. There are things that will turn our hearts away from the Lord. There are things that we cleave to in love rather than cleaving to Christ. And we have the clear commands of Scripture. We are not to be unequally yoked to the world. We maybe even started well, saying we love the Lord. But are we going to finish well? It's not enough merely to make a good start. The man who starts out fast from the blocks and leads the pack may stumble coming down the final stretch and lose it all. There are warnings here. Our hearts are not perfect with the Lord our God. Our hearts are not perfect with the Lord our God. Second gleaning, God will find you out. He is the God of love, but He's also a God of justice. It could be said of every sinner as it was said of Solomon, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And third, there will be consequences for our sin. Solomon's sin not only affected him, but it affected his son, and it affected his nation. Again, we cannot privatize sin. We tend to justify our sinful behavior. It's not really sin if no one else gets hurt by it. But your sin will hurt others. You don't live in a bubble. And more importantly, it will offend a thrice holy God. But there's also a glimmer of hope here in the Lord, who will reserve a remnant, who will afflict the seed of David, but as it says in verse 39, but not forever. And as we come to the end of this passage, maybe it'd be good just to take a look briefly at a New Testament counterpoint in the teachings of Paul. In Romans 5, verse 6 and following, he said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Let that sink in. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Our hearts are not perfect with the Father, but Christ is. And we are saved from wrath through Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give You thanks for Your Word and for the life saga of Solomon. Give us the wisdom and discernment to learn from this inspired portrait that we are given. Help us to avoid the pitfalls into which Solomon fell. And, O God, if there are any who have already fallen into such, give them by Your grace the ability to rise and to once again run in the right way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.